Matthew chapter 6. Can I just say that it is difficult as being part of your pastoral staff as we look at all that is going on. We know that there are those that have loved ones in the nursing home and in the hospital and are dealing with difficulty, and it's hard to be able to see them and to go through sickness in such a way. And it breaks our hearts at times that we are not able to help in a way that we normally would, and to be present. But we are trusting the Lord in this. This is an unusual time. And we are praying for you as a pastoral staff. And we are praying for those that even cannot be here today and are dealing with difficulty due to sickness and other things. We're dealing in the life of actually the book of James, we're dealing with trials. And it is interesting as we are going through this that when we look at trials, James has encouraged us to understand, to know. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so we as believers need not only to count with joy the trials that come into our life. And that really is the idea of embracing it as a friend, welcoming it as a friend. As difficult as that is at times, to welcome those trials into our life, God has a purpose. And that's why he goes into verse 3 saying, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's important for us to have an understanding that God has a purpose. God has a plan. The amazing thing is when we begin to deal with trials in our life, when we begin to have hardships in our life, we can become so self-consumed that we look at those trials simply from our perspective. We look at them and say, why is this happening to me? This is difficult in my life. And we forget that we have an omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign God who is not just at work in our lives, but in the work of every life on this planet. And sometimes we look at trials from such a self-centered standpoint that we miss what God is doing. We miss that God is not only working in our lives, but he is working in ways, in lives that touch our trials, in ways that we cannot even understand or imagine. And so it's important that we know that God has a purpose in the trial, that he has a plan. And we'll see that when we get into verse 3, that patience and the work of patience. But right now we're looking at understanding, why does God bring trials into our lives? We've looked at several principles, and we come into Matthew, and we're going to peek into the Sermon on the Mount. And again, if you'll remember, in preparation to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of James, you'll remember that James refers very heavily to the Sermon on the Mount. That message that Jesus preached made an impression on him incredibly. And so we're going to spend almost all, if not all, of our time there this morning. Isn't it amazing that we as people value things? Isn't it amazing how we allow our view of value to shape us? I have a question for you. If you can see this, what am I holding in front of you this morning? I know it's Sunday morning church, but you can speak out loud. It's okay. What? Oh, yeah, somebody say it louder. Specifically? $100 bill. I'm hearing people going, man, if he gave that to me, we could go out to lunch today and not eat at McDonald's. Yeah. How much is it worth? $100. What would you do for $100? What would you do if I doubled the value of this $100 bill? What? Twice as much? Would anybody like this $100 bill? How many would like this $100 bill? Oh, wow. How many would like twice the value? Anybody want three times the value? Oh, keep going. Oh, man. You're acting like I'm rich and increased with goods. It's a miracle that I'm holding this in my hand this morning. Anybody want three times the value? Who would like three times the value? Jackson, you want three times the value of this $100 bill? Come on up. And I only have one $100 bill, but I am going to give him three times the value. And you can have that. What did I just give you? Two quarters. Thank you. You can go ahead and have a seat. That'll get you a half a cookie at McAllister's, I think. How much is the $100 bill worth? Now, if we go to McAllister's, it's worth $100, right? But I gave Jackson roughly three times the value, almost three times the value of the 15 cents that it cost to make this. Isn't it amazing how we assign value? This is an assigned value, right? You know, how many of these I give you will determine where you live, right? What kind of car you drive, what kind of restaurants you eat at, whether you shop at Joseph A. Banks or Men's Warehouse or you get the JCPenney special, right? We assign value. But the intrinsic value of this, now I even thought about bringing a lighter and burning, but yeah, that's what went through my heart. I would have really struggled with losing that 60 cents. But isn't it amazing what happens when it comes to looking at what we value? You know, sometimes God brings trials into our life to remind us of what we should value and how we value. I went around and asked people, I like to ask loaded questions. Some of them have learned. One person I asked, as soon as I asked, what are the top five most valuable things in their life? They responded with six questions because they knew I was going somewhere. But it's amazing when you ask that question, top five things that we value, and we begin to look at that type of thought process. Usually we think, okay, if I were in a fire, I would grab all of my important documents. Then we might have some things of value that we would grab. But many times it goes to that monetary thing, that thing of big value. I wouldn't want to lose my house. I wouldn't want to lose my car. But as I began to ask questions and dig deeper, what things would you not trade for or be paid for? It's interesting how the thought process began to change. And it began to go to things of little value, but had an incredible amount of intrinsic value. I'm certain that if the house were on fire, there would be things that we would grab, yes, because of value. But I have a Bible in the living room that was my grandfather's Bible. And I would try to grab that. Now, the Bible's not worth probably more than $10. It's old and and well used, but the value of that Bible is incredible. It's a reminder to me. It's a reminder of my heritage. It's a reminder of a godly influence in my life. You see, when we go through a trial, we find that we have to fight a battle on at least four fronts. Reason would tell us value the world and its things. Get everything that you can. Be in a place where you're so financially secure that no matter what trial you face, you're going to be able to weather the storm. Our senses would tell us to value pleasure and ease. Get everything that is as fun as you can. Enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry. Our emotions would tell us to value happiness. Just want to be happy in this life. Why am I going through this trial and this difficulty? Why can't I just be happy? But you see, faith tells us to value the spiritual things of God. His abundant blessings, His word, His care, His provision, His strength, His salvation. And so as we look at our trials and this morning, as we ask the question, God, why would you allow a trial into my life? It may be that your trial this morning, that your trial that you are dealing with or what is coming next down the pike is for the purpose of revealing what is truly valuable in your life. And we're looking at a passage this morning that was written after its commentary was penned. And I'm going to say that again because I want you to process that. But we're looking at a passage this morning that was written after its commentary was penned. Now, folks, that's a tribute to the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the inspiration of the Word of God. Here is James, an author. James, a man that was so affected by the Sermon on the Mount that as he writes his treatise to these people who are scattered abroad, he is actually writing a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And who better deals with the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament as far as its descriptiveness than Matthew? And so Matthew was penned long after James was, but God knew that James would pen the commentary and that Matthew would pen the sermon. James's, and perhaps Matthew, being a sinful tax collector and hated by society, would have been impacted in a similar way as James. And because of his salvation, write in such detail Jesus' sermon. I mean, here are two men on opposite ends of the spectrum, right? We've got James, who was called James the Just. He was a man that was allowed into the temple. Almost nobody was allowed to do that, but he's allowed to go into the temple and pray for the people. And we have on the other end of the spectrum, this man Matthew, who was a publican, a tax collector, a sinner. James would have been the self-righteous one. Matthew would have been that publican sinner who was looking for a way to find grace in the law. You see, Matthew understood what it was to be sinful. And can I say that Matthew understood value? Being a tax collector? You remember what Zacchaeus said after he got saved? I'll give half of my goods to the poor, and all those that I've cheated I will repay how many times? Four times. Do you think tax collectors understood the value of money? Maybe controlled by it. He understood what it meant to be two-faced. He understood what it meant to be in the know and to work it to his advantage. Why? He was a tax collector. They were some of the most hated and underhanded people of Jesus' day. And so here we have a man who is sitting and has listened to Jesus preach this sermon The Sermon on the Mount. And boy, when Jesus goes into it, he begins with the Beatitudes, that character that is on the inside. And no doubt Matthew is listening to this preaching. Here, a man who was a sinful tax collector and has been called by Christ to follow him. And no doubt he is looking at what he was on the inside and how Jesus was beginning to change him into something different. I think because Matthew's heart was so impacted by this sermon, he put it into such great detail. He brings out Jesus' focus on the heart rather than actions, words, or possessions. Those outward things that could fool men or control them, but had no bearing on eternal destiny. And so I tell you, friend, this morning, if you are here and you are depending on things, you're depending on outward looks, you're depending on what people see and how they perceive you and think that you can do things and build a facade that looks good and that is going to get you into heaven, you are sorely mistaken. Jesus does away with that thought in the Sermon on the Mount because he tears down that wall of facade and he goes right to the heart. It impacted Matthew in an incredible way. You see, he went after those that were like the self-righteous Pharisees who used to their advantage and control those things, yet people could see right through them. It's a masterful sermon. I want to look at a little bit of it this morning. I want you to look at it with me, and then we'll focus on our main text and draw out some principles to help us discern our trials. So keep your finger in chapter 6. I want you to just look at chapter 5 with me, just briefly. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we see Jesus give this list of beatitudes. And boy, as he is dealing with this, what are we looking at? He's looking at the inward character of the heart. He is looking at things that can only come out of a heart that is devoted to God. It can only come out of a heart that has been changed by the power of the gospel. And he's drawing it all down to a heart issue. And here the Pharisees, no doubt, are standing around. The men who are the lawyers and the doctors, they're well off. They are well cared for financially. They're the lawgivers. They're the interpreters of the law. And Jesus is going to the core of the heart. You see, that was the place where the Pharisees never wanted to go. You see, they knew that they could build their facade. They could control all those around them. They could change the opinion of people about themselves by being whited sepulchers. But what did Jesus say about them? Inside they were filled with what? Dead men's bones. Look at verse 17 in chapter 5. Jesus says this, "Think not I am come to destroy the law or prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, now notice this, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow, Jesus is really dealing with the core of the heart here. He's dealing with the importance of the law. He's saying the law is not going to pass away. It has a purpose. And in fact, it'll never pass away until it's all fulfilled. But if someone teaches that at the slightest of these commandments to do them wrong, he's going to be least. And he said, as a matter of fact, he said, if your righteousness cannot exceed that of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That was difficult for people to process. But Jesus knew exactly where he was going, didn't he? You see, the Pharisees had the facade. They had the law, the interpretation of the law. But where was Jesus going? He was going directly to the heart. Directly to what we value. Where our values are set. How do we know that? Look at just a few more verses with me, and I think we'll have a good, strong grasp of the context of this Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What did Jesus say? Notice, look right at that first verse, verse 21. What's he say? You have what? Heard it said. Jesus is drawing a context here because he's dealing with the law, and he's also dealing with the Pharisees, and he's dealing with people who are seeking to find grace and help. And Jesus has just told them, if you can't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when we hear him say, it has been said, or you have heard it said, what is he referring to? He's not referring to the law spoken itself. He is referring to the teaching of the Pharisees and the interpretation of the law. I mean, they had interpretations of the law of the Old Testament that would run out your nose. I mean, there was a specific way to fix a chicken on Sabbath. There were only so many footsteps that you could take on Sabbath. Why? Because as they interpreted the law, they wanted to make sure that no one would exceed the law. And what began to happen? The interpretation began to take over. And in the interpretation, what began to happen? We began to build our whited sepulchers. There's no righteousness in that. And so Jesus uses this sermon masterfully to reveal what is in the human heart. That's where it points. Now, I want you to look over at chapter 6. And I want to get into the main thrust of what we're going to look at this morning. And I've kind of taken a sidetrack because I want you to understand the context. But our trials come to show what we truly value. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 19. I want you to understand this. Jesus, again, is dealing with the heart. Now, if you're a Bible student, we're not going to read it yet. I'm going to give you some instructions. If you mark your Bible, it's great. If not, it's okay. But I want to give you some help in understanding this passage as we read through it. But Jesus is going directly to the heart. He's dealing with what we value. And the truth behind this is that we are going to pursue one of two kingdoms when it comes to what we value in life, when it comes to what flows out of our heart, and when the tea bag of our heart is exposed to the hot water of the trials, this is what's going to come out. Either the kingdom of God that we are pursuing or the kingdom of self. We see it very clearly in this passage. And so this is what I want you to do. I want you to look at verse 21. And if you mark your Bible, what I did is I drew a square right around the word heart. As I began to read this and meditate upon it, here is the very focus point of where Jesus is dealing with these listeners. But now I want you to do this. You don't have to underline every one of the words, but underline the word treasure. You find it in verse 19, 20, and 21. You can underline one of them. Then I drew a line from treasure to heart. Why did I do that? We'll read it in just a moment. Tremendous principle. And this principle pervades all the way through this passage. Now I want you to underline the word I in verse 22. You only have to do one of them. It's in there a couple of times. Then underline the word single. And again, you can draw a line back to heart. We'll explain it in a moment. Look at verse 23. There's the word evil. You can underline that and draw a line back to the word heart. You see the pattern? Look at verse 24. There are several words there. There's the word serve. No man can serve two masters. Then we have the word hate. Then we have the word love. We have the word hold. And we have the word despise. We can draw a line under those and draw a line right up to the word heart. All things that emanate out of the heart. Then we come to verse 25 and we find the word thought. And you'll find that word quite a few times down through the next several verses. But we want to underline that and draw it right back to the heart. And look at verse 30. We find this word that is so important in the book of James. And that is the word faith. O ye of little faith. We can underline that and draw it right back to the heart. And then in verse 33, we find that word seek. Underline that one. Draw a line back to the word heart. You're saying, I've got all these lines drawn all over my page of my Bible. It's all right. It's reminding us where this context is. And so we pick up in verse 19. And it says this, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moss and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. It's interesting that word lay up in both 19 and 20 is the exact same word as the treasure word that we find following it. And so Matthew, or Jesus actually in this context, is saying, treasure not up for yourselves treasures. Treasure upon treasure, where moth and rust doth corrupt. It's the idea of a stored place of value. We're assigning something so much value that we are treasuring it up on earth. He goes into verse 20, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And so we have this assigned value versus an intrinsic value. We have this value of something that can perish and go away versus something that will last for eternity. And here Jesus brings the heart out. What does he say? Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Wow. Very plain statement. Then he goes into an illustration in verse 22. He says, the light of the body is the eye. Now, I don't want you to get confused. It's actually two different words in this passage. Don't get confused by the light in this phrase and the light used in the rest of the illustration. And I'll illustrate it to you in just a moment. But he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Wow. If the only light that is in you is dark, that's incredibly dark. That word single that we find in the passage, it's actually the same word in different form. One is adjective and one is adverb that we find back in James, where it talks about God being liberal. You remember what character we pulled out of God, or pulled out of that word for God? It was God the giver. God the one who was so wholehearted toward you that as you go through your trial, as you go through your tribulation, He is focused on you and He is going to give to you liberally as you come to Him. And the idea of this eye, if therefore thine eye be single, it's that simplicity. It's that wholeheartedness toward God. The illustration is a piece of paper, a piece of cloth, a sheet laid out without folds. Nothing can be hidden. It's all laid out and open. In fact, it's set in contrast to the double-mindedness that we find in verse 24 of this chapter, where he says, no man can serve what? Two masters. The theological lexicon of the New Testament describes this word this way. This is not just a dictionary entry, but an entire spirituality. And so Jesus is saying your eye needs to be single. If your eye is single, if you are wholehearted toward Christ, if your values are where they belong, then you will have full light. And you say, what about the light at the beginning of this verse? Here's the description. This is the description. Can you tell what this is? Now, my Sunday school class is afraid to say, because I asked them what it was, and they gave the answer, but I told them it's an eye. But this is the light of the body. This is the picture that light is. It's not a big flashlight. Boy, I've got a nice little flashlight, 750 lumens. And boy, I mean, that is, I love it. I'm proud of that buy. It's $10. Great flashlight, lights up the room. But the picture is this little oil lamp. There are days where you can walk into this auditorium. I know we can't see it now, even if we turn the lights off. But now that the fall is coming, and don't forget, time changes next Sunday. It's dark in the morning. And there were times where you would walk into this auditorium and there are like 325 obstacles, along with handrails and steps and sometimes microphones that are out. And it's not an easy thing to navigate. And so what do? Most of the time when we would do that, we'd fumble with our phone to try to get some kind of light. Well, the idea for them was to have this little oil lamp. It just reveals the next step. It shows a desire to be able to navigate and know what the next step is, because you want to step true. And so Jesus says the light of the body is the eye. The idea is this. The eye is like an oil lamp. Now, if I hate darkness, what will I do with my oil lamp? If I'm single-hearted toward God in a dark and evil world, what will I do? I'm going to light my oil lamp, right? Because I want to know the truth. I want to know the next step through my trial. I want to know how I can please God. I want to know what is truly valuable in this life so that I can treasure up treasure in heaven. And so I'm going to light the lamp. I'm going to find my way to the full, bright light of faith and God's way. But if I love darkness because I have a flesh bent, or because I'm enjoying my evil deeds. I will not allow the lamp to light me, but will live in the joy of my darkness, not even realizing how dark it is. So we have to ask ourselves, we look at the value that we place in this life. What do we value? Do we value God's truth? Do we value the light? Do we value the lamp? As Psalms describes it, thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet, just that next footstep. Or do I value that bright light that comes when I follow the lamp and when I follow each step of God's word and His will, I value what what He values. What begins to happen? Then I become full of light. Begin to see things how God sees them. I begin to see things the way God wants me to see them. I begin to value things the way God wants me to value them. He goes on, verse 24, to expose this even more. No man can serve two masters. We can't be bound to two different masters. We can't have a full-time job, 9 to 5, working in one place in a full-time job, 9 to 5, working in another. We can't have two masters. No man can serve two masters. He goes on, for either he will hate the one. And that's the idea of despising or seeing it as despicable, detesting, showing a lack of love. He'll either hate the one and love the other. And that's the idea of prizing or to even caress. Boy, when I saw that, I thought of the description in The Lord of the Rings as Tolkien describes the character Gollum. A man who was once vibrant in life, living a simple and wonderful life by the river, but he finds the ring that corrupts, the ring that rules them all, and he grasps it and he kills his friend so that he can take possession of it. And what he didn't realize is that ring was a corrupting force. Represents the corrupting force of sin, and that ring destroyed him and turned him from a man into a loathsome creature that could only love the ring. He would describe it as his precious. He was bound and driven by it. The ugliness of that ring came out in how he looked. And he would caress that ring when he would have it and hold it in his hand and simply say, my precious. No, sometimes we value the things of this world and we hold it close, just like Gollum would hold that ring and call it our precious when it's the worst thing for us. Jesus reminds us that no man can serve two masters because he's going to hate the one and love the other. Or he will despise or hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus is saying, what do you value? What is your heart showing in your values? We find that he goes on. In verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? And Jesus is saying, listen, don't take thought. Don't worry. Don't care for. Don't allow these things to consume you. No, how many times do we find ourselves looking at the temporal things of life and they consume our thoughts? And how many times do we find that trial that comes into our life, rather than valuing the things of God, rather than welcoming it as a friend, we begin to look at all of these things in life that we value, and we begin to worry, and we begin to become overcome by it, and we begin to see God no longer as an omniscient and sovereign God, but we see Him as a God who is the same size we are. Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Don't allow them to control you. Behold, the fowls of the air, verse 26, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought, which of you by worrying, can add one cubit unto his stature? I know some that are here this morning that are vertically challenged. And you know what? No matter how much you think about it, no matter how much it bothers you, no matter what you do, you're not going to add an inch to your stature. It doesn't matter if you follow the Barney Fife method and hang yourself by brackets in the closet to increase your stature. It's not going to work. Don't worry. Don't be taken up by the cares of these things, Jesus says. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and toil not, neither do they spin. He's not saying that we should not worry about any clothing. We ought to come in well-mind and clothed to church and anywhere else for that matter. But don't worry about the Tommy Hilfigers. Is that even in? Don't worry about the styles. Don't worry about the most expensive clothing. God's going to take care of it. Verse 29, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do who? The Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that word seek is to desire after, to inquire after, to search after. And what is he reminding us? He's reminding us that our values need to be the things that God values. Oh, what a look into our heart this morning. And so what principles do we pull out of this passage? Number one, you'll want to write these down. These are good. You will be treasure-oriented in this life. You will be treasure-oriented in this life. Look back at verse 19 and 20. But lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Oh, we shouldn't have treasures. We shouldn't value anything. What does it say in the next verse? But lay up for yourselves treasures which are in heaven. You see, we're going to be treasure-oriented in this life. We're going to be value-oriented in this life. The question is, where do our values lie? You see, when things begin to rise in importance beyond their true importance, they will begin to set the agenda for our thoughts, desires, choices, words, and actions. We need to keep important what God says is important. Perhaps your current trial is to bring you to the place that you realize that what you think is important and what God thinks is important are two different things. Could be that that's what God is trying to help you understand. Hey, what's it more important? Winning the state championship or honoring God with your effort, attitude, and sportsmanship? What's more important, that your child be challenged and prepared academically, or that you become a bulldozer parent and clear a path of ease, taking out teachers, hard work, and eventually the character of your child? What's more important? What's more important, that you have all of the information before everyone else, or maybe that you just get the information, or maybe that you share your opinion with others about the information, or the unity of the body? What's more important, that you're right about a killer virus that's going around, or that your disposition, actions, and testimony please the Lord? What's more important, the point that you made, or the point that is made to the government and those who you're in disagreement with, or that you please the Lord by not forsaking the assembly of the body? What's more important, that a new pastor validate my opinions and positions, or that he preach the Word of God in fullness and truth? You see, folks, we're going to be treasure-oriented in this life. And our treasures will drive our thoughts and actions. And we've got to step back and look at what's driving us, because we are in a society that values this world and the things of this world far more than anything that God offers. And if you choose to get caught up in it, you're going to be sorely disappointed one day when you stand before God and everything is burned and you are the one who is saved, yet so as by fire. Second is this: your treasures will command the allegiance of your heart. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single or wholehearted toward God, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, if your eye is dark, you've not lit your lamp, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Your treasures will command the allegiance of your heart. The truth is, whether I'm conscious of it or not, my words and actions are always my attempt to get what is valuable to me. Think about it. My words and my actions are always my attempt to get what is valuable to me. You see, my words and actions reveal my true treasures to those around me. Hey, if someone were to ask your wife what you value most, what would she say? Someone were to ask your children what you value most, what would they say? Someone were to ask your coworker what you value most, what would they say? Do your eyes betray what is in your heart? Could you be blinded by your heart so much that when people confront you about it, that you immediately go on the defensive because you can't see it? You justify it. Our treasure will command the allegiance of our heart. Third principle is this: your actions, reactions, and responses reveal what captures the allegiance of and shapes your heart. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Whichever of the two kingdoms rules my heart will directly affect my identity and my worship. You say, boy, how do I see that in my life, Pastor Chris? What makes you mad when it goes away? What makes you mad when you're confronted with it? You see, sometimes we wrap up our identity in our job. We wrap up our identity in our kids. We live vicariously through them, whether it's by relationship or whether it's by ability, whether it's by academics. Where does your identity lie? You see, where your identity lies, it's going to drive what you worship. And what you worship will shape your thoughts, your actions, your reactions, and your responses. Hey, what things do you give more time and devotion than your attendance at church? Your time in the Word. How would others first identify you? Christian or businessman? Athlete? Sports fanatic? Sportsman? Bottom line decision maker? How would others first identify you? How do you react when you're criticized? This is a tough one. How do you react when the car gets scratched? Or the wife or one of the kids wreck it? How do you react when your child is sitting the bench at a ball game? How do you react when a bad grade comes or a bad interaction with a teacher is reported by your child? How do you react when someone shares information with you that you know is none of your business and that it's wrong for them to share? How do you react? Can I tell you how you should react? You need to say, that's none of my business. I don't want to hear it. And wherever you heard it, you need to go back to them and say the same thing. And if you're too afraid to do it, I'll go with you and we'll follow the chain back and make sure the gossip quits. That's how you deal with it. That was free. How do you react when someone cuts you off on 465 and then extends the wrong gestures of fellowship? How do you react? How do you react when your children do things that are wrong and embarrass you? How do you react when the boss falsely accuses you? You see, folks, our actions, reactions, and responses reveal what captures the allegiance of and shapes our heart, shows our values. Then lastly, your functional treasures are always attached to either the kingdom of self or to the kingdom of God. Your functional treasures are always attached to either the kingdom of self or to the kingdom of God. We find in verses 25 through 33 in this chapter of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus deals with those things that cause us to worry, those things that many times we seek first after, especially when the trial comes. How am I going to get through this? How am I going to be provided for? How in the world will I be able to pay these bills? How am I going to find a new car? It was my fault in the accident. We begin to look at those things. What does Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. You see, we attach our identity, meaning, purpose, and inner sense of well-being to either earthbound treasure or heavenly treasure. There are those that seek the earthbound, but God knows our needs. There are those that seek the earthbound, but what are they? They're the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. But God is the liberal giver who, in His single-heartedness toward us, is looking for us in our single eye to come to Him and ask for wisdom and ask for help, and He will give to us liberally. Have your trials been taking you a place that show your values are not God's? Maybe you found yourself controlled by and even worshiping the things that you value, giving enormous amounts of time and resource. Have the things that you value been shaping your reasoning and justification systems? Maybe you found yourself frustrated in the midst of your trial because it seems you are losing everything. You know what? God's going to take care of you. I'll give you the verses. I just referred to them. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith. What did Jesus say? Oh, ye of little faith. Seek me first. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Friends, this morning, you may be in the midst of a trial where God is challenging the things that you value. Seek Him first. Set aside the kingdom of self. Try Him at His word in faith. And see if He is not the giving God that we've spoken about.